Do you know the difference is between a proactive person and a reactive person? This is what Stephen Covey writes. He says, reactive people are driven by feelings, by circumstances, by conditions, by their environment. Proactive people are driven by values, carefully thought about, selected, and internalized values. This morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you if you are a proactive person or if you're a reactive person. Here again, and if you're taking notes, you can follow along here in our first point, reactive people. Again, this is what I just read. Reactive people are driven by at least these four things: feelings, conditions, circumstances, environment. Feelings, conditions, circumstances, and environment. Here's what happens if you're a reactive person. You end up in your life reacting to everything external that's happening around you. It means that when it comes to your self-worth, when it comes to your values, when it comes to the kind of person that you want to be, the behaviors that you want to live out, the ethics and morals that you have, even the attitudes that you have about yourself, reactive people are taking everything in and responding based on that, based on their feelings, conditions, circumstances, and environment. It means this, that if you're a reactive person, when you're circumstances change, your self-worth changes. When your conditions change, when they are not what you would like them to be, when life isn't going as you would like it to go, it affects your self-esteem, it affects your self-worth. When your environment or your emotional state changes, it changes not just your emotions, but it changes everything, the way you view things, the way that you act, and ultimately, perhaps, the way that you think God feels about you, the way that God looks at you, the way that other people look at you. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you that you should be simply proactive and that God helps people that help themselves. It's not the message that I have for you this morning. But I want you to see the difference and to ask yourself, hey, perhaps I'm the kind of person that is blown by the wind a little bit, that as things change, it throws me off kilter, that I have no real stability emotionally or spiritually, that even in my ethical life, I'm easily swayed one way or another, that when I struggle in certain aspects of my life, it's too easy for me to do what other people expect me to do, to base my decisions on what's expected of me, to base my decisions on what other people want me to do and how they want me to live. And I've been thinking about the difference between being a proactive and a reactive person as I've looked at doing some research for this series. And as I was doing it, thinking about myself and asking myself, how often am I reacting to everything? As the flip side, as Covey says, is people who are proactive are driven by values, carefully thought about, selected, and internalized values. And so I ask you, are you the kind of person that sits back and lets life happen to you? Maybe you've fallen into a victim mentality where you blame everything on other people that have treated you a certain way, or circumstances that have always gone against you, conditions that don't favor you, an environment that pushes you down. Are we going to be proactive? Are we going to change? And so if I've thought about that, I want us to think about it this morning. And as we continue, we're in this series that we're doing called Shift. And we're talking about paradigm shifts, changing in thinking, the way that we think about God, the world, and even ourselves. And today, I want us to take a look at ourselves, how we think, where we find our security, where we find our fulfillment and our happiness. And perhaps today's a day that you need a shift in your thinking. Would you join me, if you have a Bible with you, in Colossians chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be up behind me. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we've got a stack of them at the Connect Center here at the back. Feel free to grab one, take it home with you. That's our gift to you, and we'd be glad for you to take it. And whenever you come and join us, to bring it with you and follow along to make sure we're on track. Listen to this statement in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And just think for a second, if you identified with anything that I've said already about being a little bit swayed by being reactive, by sometimes being pushed one way or another way based on your circumstances or your feelings, your environment, imagine this was the statement of your life. Paul says, this is Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Imagine that was your life verse, your life statement. Imagine that that was your carefully thought about selected internalized values, and that that statement went so deep inside of you that no matter what was happening in life, no matter what was changing in your circumstances, no matter what battles or storms came into your life, this was true of you. And imagine what kind of strength you would have in your life. Let's go through these couple of verses just for a couple of minutes. Point out a couple of things. First, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, when it talks about receive, that word in the Greek, it's a passing down, and it's used of teachers when they pass down their teaching. When you've accepted their teaching, and it's important to notice, whenever we get a title for God or Jesus in Scripture, which happens quite often, the writers will be talking about Jesus and they'll give us a title. So notice what they're talking about, because it tells us what sort of attribute we're supposed to be looking towards when we look at God. And so here Paul, he says, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, as you receive the teaching of Jesus, his ethics, his moral, the way that he taught us to live life, the things that he taught us to be our priorities. And that's where we start. You receive his teaching. You make him your Lord. So often we want Jesus to be our Savior. But how often do we want him to be our Lord? When we've messed up and when we've done things that need to be repaired, we run to Jesus and we want him as Lord. Do we also a Savior? Do we want him also as Lord? To call the shots in our lives, to allow him to enter into all the decisions that we make. And so he goes from there and he says, Jesus Christ, when you've received him as Lord, when you've taken his teaching, he says, so now walk in him. And walk in him is a way of saying, this is how you should live. One foot in front of another, one step after the other. This is how you're supposed to live. And then the rest of the verse, he bears it out. We're going to excuse Paul for a second as he mixes metaphors, because he says, this is how I want you to walk, live, dynamic. And then he gives us a bunch of metaphors about things that never move. But that's okay. We'll look at why. Here's what he says. Walk in him. How? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Rooted like a big tree. Rooted like a tree who has roots that go deep down into the ground, and they gather all their nourishment, all their nutrients, all they need to live, to be rooted in Christ, to know that you are firm there, and that whatever you need, Christ will supply it for you. To know that even if a storm comes, and those storms of life will come, that we become a tree that has these roots that are so far into the ground, that are gathering up all the nutrients, that they are stuck there, unmovable from what they know to be true, from their spot. Then he says, and built up in him. This word for built up is a construction term. It's like the word that you use for making a big wall or a big building. And he says, to be built up in Christ, to be this strong wall that cannot be pushed over, to know that even if a battle was coming against you, that if an army was coming to attack you, you have this strong wall built up in Christ, knowing that when that battle comes and when those warriors come against you, you stand. Not easily knocked over, but instead brick upon brick upon brick of strength. You see what Paul is saying? What it really looks like to walk in Christ is to have this amazing security, like a huge tree that weathers the storms, or like a massive wall that is built against anybody that might come and fight against it, rooted and built up in Christ, strong. Imagine that your life had built into it this strength to know that when conditions and environment, circumstances come against you, you find strength to stand your ground in who you are, not just to be blown by your feelings one way or the other way, to have your morals, your ethics, your life changing season to season, whether things are going well or things are going poorly. And then finally he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This is a really neat word in the Greek, establish. It's the word that you would use for writing up a constitution or a legal document. So if you were going to write up a constitution, which is how we are going to live together, What are the things that are the most important to us? When it comes down to it, the bare bones of what it means to be me, what will I establish? What will be written down? What will be the things that are uncompromising? These are the deepest values internalized that I could possibly have. And hear what Paul says, that you might be rooted and built up in Christ and then established, have a constitution in your faith in Jesus Christ. At the very core of who you are, and how you operate, what your values are, what you're seeking, what you're looking for, how you think you're going to be fulfilled or happy or successful, would be rooted and built up in Christ. And that your constitution would be that you live in faith of your Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine what your life would be like. Just imagine the strength that's in those words, the security that's in the words. The happiness that comes out of the words. He even says the next phrase, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And he uses this word that would be used often for jugs of wine that were so full that they couldn't be contained and they would just spill over because they were so full. That your life might be like that, and you might see what God is doing in it through that constitution of faith by being built up and rooted in Jesus Christ, that your heart might just bubble over with thanksgiving. And what he's done for you. And do you believe that's true, friends? Oh, do you believe that's true? I mean, I know some of us have come in seriously taken captive by our circumstances, seriously taken captive by feelings and conditions that seem to go against it. Do you believe that the most powerful thing you can do is be rooted in Christ, established in him with your faith, saying, this is how I live. Even when it's hard, even when I struggle, even when things come against me, there are storms and battles in life because my constitution of life is faith in Jesus Christ. Because he's Lord. Lord of heaven. Lord of earth. Lord of everything. And I trust him. That's what faith is. Just imagine what your life would be like if we live that out each and every day. And I hope we will. Now Paul goes on, and as he has just spelled out for us, this amazing kind of life that holds us secure even when our circumstances may not be secure, he then is going to turn to a couple of pitfalls, a couple of areas where we might be tempted to find ourselves imprisoned. Here's what he says, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive or no one takes you prisoner by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So first, he has this idea that we can be imprisoned, that we can be taken to jail. And he says, by philosophy and empty deceit. That word empty, it should really apply to both the words philosophy and deceit. He's not saying all philosophy is bad. We know that can't be true. We have to be good thinkers. As Christians, we need to be good, deep thinkers. But what he's saying is, don't be taken captive. Don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. And don't allow yourself to be put in prison by empty philosophy and lies. That is, things that promise you the world but can never deliver. And the imagery that these words evoke is like seeing a building that's beautiful in architecture, wonderful signage out front. It just looks like the most spectacular place. Maybe even it's a home that you say, I would love to live here. I want my life to look like this. What a beautiful place. It promises me comfort. It promises me security. It promises me happiness. This is a beautiful place. But then you walk in the doors, and as soon as you walk in, the door closes behind you, and you realize that there are bars on it, and you can't get out. And you realize that inside this building, there's nothing. It's empty. It's just been lies. It looked great from the outside. It promised you everything. But when you walked in, and when you engaged in it, there was nothing to it. No furniture. Wasn't functional. Didn't give you what you needed. Not built strongly like you thought it looked like on the outside. What Paul is saying is many of our lives look like this. We go for the things in life that look amazing, that look great, the things of this world. He says, don't be taken captive by those that inside are empty. You turn around and you see the door locked behind you and bars on the window. Let's talk about the two things that he wants to warn us of when it comes to being taken captive. Things that are empty, things that are just facades. They look good. Here's the first one. don't become a prisoner to human tradition. He's listed them just for us in verse 8 there. It says, don't be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition. What Paul is talking about there, most likely, and he doesn't say the words here, but the context and the rest of this book informs it. And talking about the historical context, he's talking to a lot of people who are first century Jews and have come out of Judaism. He's most likely, first and foremost, talking about the Jewish law. The Jewish law, where people were beginning to teach that your place with God depended on whether or not you followed all the rules. And not just the rules that were in their Bible, but they would also set up traditions around that to make sure you didn't break the rules. So if this is the rule, I'm going to put a fence here so I don't even get close to the rule. So Paul is saying, they've built up all these traditions that have very little to do with God's intention of how he looks at you, how he loves you. But instead, society has built up all of these expectations for you based on their traditions, based on things that are old, based on things that sometimes were just made up. But we do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. We get pulled in to this empty lie, this deceit, this facade that says if you would just live up to people's expectations of you, then you will find security. You will find happiness and strength. If you just do what society expects you to do, if you just follow enough rules, or if you just don't do enough of the things that you're not supposed to do, then you're going to be okay. And you're going to be strong and secure and happy and fulfilled. And you're going to fit in and you're going to get everything that you want. We do it, don't we? We do it with school. Human tradition says, my family says, my professors say, I have to achieve at a certain rate. And if not, my self-confidence, my self-worth crumbles. And we seek to get these grades. And it feels great when we finally get that paperback and it says A on it. I got an A. I finally did it. And do you know how long it lasts? Until you realize that you have to do just as well in the next paper. Right? Or you have to make just as much money next month. You have to be just as successful or more successful than you have been in the past. Because human tradition always promises us so much. You'll be accepted and secure. You'll finally have the life that you've always wanted. As long as you do what is asked of you and required of you. As long as you live up to society's expectations. As long as you follow all the rules. You can have it all. But we find that it's empty. Promises so much, but it never lives up to his promises. Here are some ways to know that we are following just human traditions and not the real, and not really following according to Christ, our faith. Number one, the things of human tradition are usually very visible things. They're things that I can look at you and say whether or not you've done them, and you can look at me and say whether or not I've done them. They're things that are outside. They're out on our outer selves. Right? So the second thing is they're about doing and not being. So you're supposed to do this or not do this. You better do that. You better live up to this. You better accomplish this. Again, very visible things. But they don't approach our being, who we are deep down. This is Jesus when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon probably ever preached in the world. And this is what he did, and a huge section of that is he took these things that we think are the real problem. He says, you don't understand. It's not the thing that you're doing that's the problem. It's your heart underneath it. If all you're doing is just addressing and tweaking, I have to do this or not do that, it doesn't affect our heart. It doesn't change our heart unless we get deep down and allow Christ and the gospel to change who we are. He says, you think adultery is the problem. You don't realize it's really lust, something that's happening in your heart. When we're a prisoner to human tradition, the things that we're imprisoned to, they're very visible and they're about doing, not being. And the third thing is they require external validation. When I do that thing or when I'm visibly achieving or not achieving, what's going to make me know whether or not I'm successful or worthy or accepted by others and sometimes in our own minds by God is whether or not externally we get the validation. Are people treating me right? Am I being fulfilled? Am I being satisfied by what other people are saying about me? Am I being praised? Am I being promoted? Am I being given more for what I'm doing? Do I get validation from other people and other things from the outside? And when we get into this kind of thinking, we become limited by our past. Our past starts to haunt us. Don't you remember what you've done? Don't you know what's in your past? I can't believe you've ever done that. The shame and the guilt follow us around. We're limited by our failures. Those things where we've fallen short. And where human tradition says, you shouldn't have done that. I can't believe you did that. Why didn't you do it this way? And it limits us in our lack of ability. When we look around and we say, I'm stuck. I don't know how to get out of this situation. We become prisoners because if we can't achieve high enough, then we don't think that we are worthy. And our self-worth, which becomes predicated on our performance and how other people see us, starts to crumble around us. So what do we do about it? How do we change that? Look at verse 11. Paul goes on to attack this. He says, in him, in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What do I do when I'm limited by my past, when I'm limited by my inabilities, when I'm limited by my failures, when I'm limited by the fact that I don't get validation from anybody else because I don't always seem to live up to what people expect me to be? I don't always do the right thing. And I know in my past I certainly haven't. Paul says it's not a little tweak. It's not just trying to adjust your behavior. The solution is a heart transplant. And so he goes into it. He's talking again to people who, a lot of them would have been first century Jews, and circumcision for them was a sign that they were part of God's people. And he says, I'm not talking about this outward thing, this outward circumcision, but a circumcision made by Christ, that you were buried with him, that your life, you died to yourself, and you having to achieve everything to fit in and to be loved by God and by other people. And in baptism, that is by associating with his death, you're then raised in faith, made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, taking that list of failures, ways that you fall short, things that you've done or failed to do, and he nailed them to the cross. An amazing truth. Right? We're blown this way and that way all the time by society, telling us what they expect of us, how you need to behave, what you're supposed to do, and whether or not you're accepted based on whether or not you've done it or not. Jesus took every reason why God would not accept you, and he nailed it to the cross to show his love for you. And when they hung Jesus on that cross, they hung above him a plaque that said, King of the Jews, mocking him. Because they said, if this is the person who represents God's people, we're putting him on a cross. He represents people who are blasphemous, people who won't last, people who will just fall away. But little did they know that there they were pinning the sins of humanity. And God's love was shining through. King of the Jews, King of this world, Lord of the heavens and earth, representing everyone who's fallen short. And there our sins are pinned, nailed to the cross. Let's leave them there, shall we? Let's not carry them around. This is where we find forgiveness and grace, when we see our sins nailed to that cross. Well, you might say, well, how can that be? How can God just do that? And one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and I love The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure some of you have read that, maybe even seen the movie of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of my favorites. And you have Aslan, who is the figure of Christ. He's the lion. And then these children that have entered this magical, fantastic world. And one of the things that happens early on is that one of the children becomes a traitor. And the evil witch takes him, Edmund, for herself. And when they're trying to recover him, she reminds them of the law of Narnia, the deep magic, she calls it, that says that if there's anyone who's become a traitor, she owns them. She can exact blood. And so there's this scene where Aslan goes to the witch and they talk. And after that, Aslan, this big, ferocious, powerful lion, is led to this table of sacrifice. And it's this scene of Jesus going to the cross, you see. And they mock him and they spit on him and they torture him and they grab his flesh and rip his hair out. And he goes onto this table where he is killed. My children are just blown apart. How could this have happened? He was supposed to save everything. And when they come back, just as Jesus' followers, his friends closest to him, the women go to his tomb to look for him, they find that this table has no lion on it. And instead, the table is cracked. It's broken. Just like the curtain in the temple that separated people from God had been torn down when Jesus Christ was sacrificed. And then Aslan appears again. And they say, how could this be? How could all this happen? What does this mean? And this is what Aslan the lion, the Jesus figure, says. He says, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, the law, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done? That when someone died in a traitor's place who had no treachery in him, sacrificed, that death would start working backwards. That life would come to people. See what he's saying? That we have these human traditions. We have these human expectations that sometimes we put on God that say, well, if I don't perform, he doesn't love me anymore. I'm not worthy anymore. But he has shown us that there's something much greater than law that tells you you're not good enough. Something that goes much greater beyond even time, deep down into God's heart. And that is his grace and love and forgiveness for all those who come and accept it. And that's how it works. Not trying to base our self-worth on our performance and what other people think of us, but instead knowing that God loves us deep, deep down so much. Here's the second thing that Paul tells us can enslave us or take us captive. We can become a slave to the elemental spirits. This word for elemental spirits, that's not really a common one, but it comes up in Scripture a few times. And what it means is one element among many. So, for example, if you were talking about the alphabet would be the whole thing, and the elemental principles would be each letter that make up the whole thing. And when they use this word, this phrase, the way they would use it was to speak of gods. It wasn't common that they would believe in just one god in the first century. They would believe in lots of gods. So they would have a god for everything. And we've talked about this in the past a number of weeks. This is part of what Paul is writing against, that there was a god for everything. That if my relationships are hurting, there's a god to go to. If it's a family problem, there's a god to go to. There's a goddess for money. There's a god for career. There's a god for this and a goddess for that. And these are all the elemental spirits, one at a time, for each compartment of life that I need something in, that I need to go to something. I can go to this god or that goddess or this god or that goddess. And instead, what we have here is that Christ Jesus is Lord. There's one God. And what Paul is telling us is, don't miss the forest for the trees. As you're going here and there to try and fulfill and tweak different parts of your life to achieve what it is you want to achieve, remember for a second that all these pieces are nothing compared to the one grand picture of Jesus Christ. So here's a couple of points. Here's what we do when we become a slave to the elemental spirits. Number one, or A on your notes, we give power to the quote-unquote gods by leaving Christ out of areas in our life. We give power to quote-unquote gods, whether they exist or don't exist. When we believe they do, when we go to them, we empower them. When we say, Jesus, your grace is immeasurable, but stay out of my finances. That's my area. We take Christ out of that component. We say, Jesus, I love your forgiveness at the cross, but I don't want you to mess with my relationship. We go to another god. Jesus, you're everything to me, but stay out of my weekend when I want to do what I want to do. And we start to compartmentalize our lives where we think, I have this God. If I have enough money, I'll be happy. And if I have this kind of family that looks right, then I'll feel good about myself. And if I achieve this much, then I'll be successful. And these elemental gods, this wealth and pleasure of this world, the things that once again promise us so much, lure us into thinking, just give me your devotion. Give me your life and I'll provide for you. I'll make you happy. I'll make you successful. And we become a little bit like drug addicts, where it makes us feel good for a bit, but then we need more. Then we need more. Then we need more. Where am I going to get my next fixed? And the next part, the next part. Because though it promises this happiness, it never truly fulfills us. We never get what we want from those quote-unquote gods. The second thing, or part B, is that we fail to see the big picture. Look at verse 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, you don't need a God for everything, because God fully dwelt in Christ bodily. And then get this in verse 10. This will blow your mind. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus Christ was the fullness of God in body. And then he filled us. Do you know, it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's impossible to live up to that standard. Not one of us can do it. And that's why we have to let Christ do it in us. That's why we have to surrender each part of our lives, all of it, to see the big picture. That he is the head of all rule and authority. That he is more powerful than all of the elemental principles, the other gods, the powers, the forces that come against us in this life. Christ is more powerful than all of that. And he is the fullness of God. We don't need all kinds of gods for our fulfillment and our security and our happiness, because he is it. And he rules over all those things. Here's how he's done it. Skip to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That God took over in Jesus Christ. He took over everything. Do you believe that the power of Jesus Christ in you is more powerful than your circumstances? More powerful than the conditions that have, maybe through no fault of your own, maybe through fault of your own, become your life? The environment that's around you, do you believe that the power of Christ in you breaks that down? You are more powerful, and even when life doesn't look the way it should, and even when you don't feel the way you want to feel, and even when you don't think you have what you need to have, you can be fulfilled and satisfied in knowing that Jesus Christ initiated his kingdom being brought to earth, and he did it and does it through his church by filling us. And the way we're going to see that happen in our lives is when we surrender. Not just a little part of our life, not just a little moral decision here or there, but when we say, Jesus, everything is yours. You are my God, and I will search nowhere else for anything else. You know, we look at these two things, being a prisoner and being a slave, being a prisoner to what people think of you and being a slave to a regime of gods that seem to be so powerful. So, you know, if you're a prisoner, if you're locked up and you're in jail, do you know what you really need? You need a merciful judge. If you're a slave, that is, you never get repaid, you never get what is promised to you from your superiors, what you deserve, all the work that you put into it. If you're a slave to the elemental principles, do you know what you need? You need a new regime. You need a new power to come in and overthrow the powers that be, to set captives free. Do you know what Paul is saying in this passage? That we have both a merciful judge and a new regime. And we see it so clearly in Jesus Christ, who nailed our sin to the cross and who put to shame all the powers that tell us we need something else to be fulfilled and happy, to know that God loves us and cares for us and will never leave us. He's put those things to shame. There is a new power, the power over all the heavens and the earth. His name is Jesus. Fred Craddock is a preacher. He's been around for a long time, and he has an uncle who owned a farm where he would rescue greyhound dogs. You know the greyhound dogs that would race around the track? They would follow that little rabbit on the side of the edge, and they'd race around and around. And Fred Craddock said that he would go, and once in a while he would find these dogs that were no longer racing, and he'd rescue them because they made for really good pets. So one day he went to his uncle's, and he saw this greyhound dog, and it was playing with one of the kids, one of the girls, on the floor of the house and just rolling around and having a great time. So he went to the dog, and he said, "Dog, why aren't you racing anymore?" And the dog responded. And the dog said, "I don't want to race anymore." He looked back at the dog and said, "Dog, is it because you're too old, because you're too sick, you can't race anymore?" And the dog looked back and said, "No, I'm young, I'm healthy, I can still run." He said, "Dog, is it because you can't win any races? You're not fast enough. You can't keep up anymore, and so you don't race anymore." The dog said, "No, I want every race that I've ever run in." Finally, he said, "Dog, why is it that you no longer race?" And the dog looked back at him and said, "Because one day I found out that that rabbit I've been chasing around isn't real. And I'm tired of chasing things that aren't real." Friends, how many of us are chasing things that are not real? The promises that if we just achieve more, if we can just do everything that everybody expects of us, if we can just live up to that standard, then God will accept us, that others will accept us. How many of us are chasing these elemental spirits that say, if you just have more pleasure, if you just gain more wealth, to realize it's an empty lie. And when we step in, there's nothing there. It's not real. But we keep chasing it, hoping that the promises of these gods will finally come true, but they never, ever do. And when are we going to stop chasing things that aren't real? I wonder, what's your constitution? Remember we read, that was one of the words we read in the first verse that we took up, established in the faith. How are you going to live? Are you going to live as someone who's reactive, that allows everything that's happening to you define who you are and how you act and what you will do? Or instead, will you stop chasing things that are not real, promises that are not real, and to seek first the kingdom of God that is breaking into this world ever since Jesus Christ stepped foot on this earth? And we allow him to work through us. What if our constitution, what you were all about, was this? As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, you'd walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you that though we have continually fallen short, we thank you that even though our circumstances are not always what we believe they ought to be, our conditions could be better, that God, you have taken every failure, every reason why you would not love us, every reason why we would not be acceptable or worthy, and you've nailed it to the cross. We thank you that we don't need to search for whatever it is that we need in all kinds of gods out there that have promises with no rewards, but instead, Jesus Christ has become the ruler, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, that he lives in us as we accept his grace. God, help us to be the kind of people that walk with you, rooted, built up in Christ, and established in our faith. May that be who we are as individuals and as a church. Would you be glorified in Christ Jesus? Amen.